Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into the Word of God. Father, how blessed it is to be here together as this local body, and how blessed it is just to say Merry Christmas, talking with some folks out there, and Lord, it seems that Merry Christmas used to be on everybody's lips, and used to be on many's hearts and minds, and not that our world is so different from some other time in history. There's always been unbelievers, God. There's always been those that would fight against You and those that would not love You or bow their knee to You. But it seems that even in our own country, Lord, we feel sometimes inhibited by the secular world to where, Lord, we feel almost robbed of our beliefs and faith, and nothing can be further from the truth. We're not. Sometimes it doesn't feel as comfortable out there in the world to say Merry Christmas because it's Happy Holidays. It's winter break instead of Christmas break. Lord, may we have Merry Christmas on our hearts, our minds, our lips, that we would share a Merry Christmas with those that we would come in contact with, believers or unbelievers, God, that we would be bold with Your gospel truth of Christmas, that we would enjoy Christmas, God, that we would enjoy Christmas and use it as an opportunity to worship You and praise You and just have joy in our hearts, joy that will seep out to our families, our friends, co-workers, those that we come in contact with, Lord, around town or in our clubs or sports or whatever the case may be. Lord, we also recognize, too, that we have those in our church body that need You, that need Your help, that need Your healing. We pray for these folks that, Lord, You would bring healing where You desire to do so, of body or mind, spirit. Lord, we thank You so much for this tremendous gift of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our Christmas. In Your Son's name, amen. It made me think that there's a book that I was given, and it's by a pastor. It's a pastor and a writer, theologian by the name of James Montgomery Boyce. And he was in Pennsylvania and had a pretty flourishing large congregation there, just a tremendous man of God and a man of the Word. And anyway, his wife, he's passed, I think he passed probably in the last 20 years or so, but his wife put together a book of his Christmas messages and Christmas sermons. And I read the introduction the other day, just that she writes about her husband, and she said, James always loved Christmas. And she said that he loved Christmas for the obvious and deep reason that it's about the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that was always at the center and focus of his heart for the season. But she went on to say that though he never grumbled about the commercialism of Christmas, and that he was always just able to enjoy every aspect of Christmas, whether it be what we might call the commercialization, the lights or the blow up this or that or whatever, all the things that we include sometimes that are fun parts of it, that, well, what are those things there for? Well, joy, ultimately. Of course, joy we know for having known the Lord Jesus Christ. But I just thought that was just an interesting thing, that even the secularization didn't bother him because he always knew what it was about in his heart and just allowed the other things to be just fun, joyful kinds of things, even at that time of year. Just thought I'd share that with you. And it won't cost you anything. How about that? There was an aged Indian who was half naked and famished, who wandered into one of our Western settlements, begging for food to keep him from starving. And while eagerly devouring the bread bestowed by the hand of charity, a bright-colored ribbon from which was suspended a small, dirty pouch was seen around his neck. On being questioned, he said it was a charm given him in his younger days, and opening it, displayed a faded, greasy paper, which he handed to the investigator for inspection. It proved to be a regular discharge from the Federal Army, entitling him to a pension for life, and signed by General Washington himself. In that case, what we have there is a promise that was unfulfilled, and an extremely valuable one at that. The Indian didn't even realize quite what he had. And today, we will see a very, well, not just a, but very valuable promises that come in the form of God's plan for the forgiveness and redemption of sinners. Promises faithfully fulfilled by God and yet sadly unrealized by many. Well, last week we began a series where we're looking at Christmas throughout the Bible. And we started with Christmas in Genesis. And why Genesis? Well, because that's the first place really that God lets us in on Christmas and why we need it. We could say Christmas began before the foundation of the world because God always knew what He would do by way of bringing a Savior into the world. But we first hear about it in Genesis, where we see Christmas and why we need it. That's right, we do say need it. Because Christmas isn't just a want, it's not simply a wish or a desire. Christmas is not something you can that you can take or leave. At its core, Christmas is something you must have. You must have it. It's essential. It's a necessity. You cannot live, that is, really live without it. And so to understand why this is, we had to travel back to the beginning of the Bible and also time itself to the book of Genesis. And it was here that we learned of a problem. We also learned, before we get to the problem and remind ourselves of that, why we were created. And the simple fact is, you know, and people say, what is the meaning of life? I'm trying to figure out the meaning of life. It's pretty simple. The Bible tells us we were created for God's glory. We were created specifically to be His worshipers and to be a worshiping gift for His Son. He would love us, care for us. We would give Him glory and worship Him. Now the problem that we were confronted with last week, the problem, of course, is sin. Sin. And because of sin having come into the world and sin in us, then it forfeits forgiveness or eternal life. There is no sin with God in heaven. There cannot be. As a just God, God must punish sin. If He didn't, He wouldn't be just. We hold to the fact that evil, wickedness will be judged, and a just God will exact whatever punishment He believes is right. And of course, we know for those that would reject Him, would not believe in Him, would not bow their knee to Him, would snub their nose at Him, it is punishment, even in hell. And in any case, this horrendous problem that we're all faced with started in Genesis. It started in the Garden of Eden with the first two human beings that were ever created. That would be Adam and Eve. And we learned that it was they that first sinned by eating the forbidden fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. First Eve, followed by her knowing and willing husband, Adam. And then what happened next was that they were given the knowledge of good and evil, but now had also come to evil as a participant. Whereas once they only knew of the goodness of God, now they also have experienced evil and would continue to do so. Evil, which is to say sin, has now become a part of them. A part of them that would be passed on to every subsequent human being throughout the history of the world. Yes, even to you and I. And because God is a just God, He needed to hand out consequences, which He did. Of course, the biggest consequence was that they would die. not just physically, but spiritually, as there would also be a separation in their communion with God. Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, and God no longer communed with them in the way that He did in the garden. But understand this as well. Adam and Eve never stopped believing in God, and I believe are currently enjoying their new and eternal life with their Savior in heaven. They became sinners like the rest of us are sinners. But for every human being after them, including us, we would be born with the sin brought into the world through Adam, and as a result, already separated from God because of this. That would be all of us at least one time. Now, furthermore, for those in the Old Testament who would not believe God by faith, there would be the added consequence of punishment, we said, in hell. Sheol to one of those living in the Old Testament times. For those of us living on this side of the cross, and we kind of refer to that as our New Testament times, the punishment of hell is for those who reject God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, not believing by faith in Him as the Savior for their sins. And this is the problem for all of humanity. And the reason why, friends, we so desperately need Christmas. We need it. And while this sounds like terrible news, golly, Christmas time, what news? That's right, it is. It is terrible news. We also saw last week this slicing bright ray of sunshine that would start to cut through the dark skies as we witness God unfolding a plan to remedy this. We saw it when He handed out the consequences to Satan, the serpent. He said how from that point on there would always be enmity between Satan and Eve. That is, they would be enemies. But more importantly, between his seed and her seed, referring to those who would reject God and His Son and those who would believe by faith in God and His Son. In fact, we see the fulfillment of this prophecy already by Galatians 4, chapter 4, verse 4, where it says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Now, going back to Genesis 3, then, that beam of sunlight that shot forth when God said, "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." That was from Genesis 3:15. And we came to understand in our study that the "he" here is God prophetically making reference to His Son, Jesus, who would one day bruise, or literally crush, the head of Satan. Christ will defeat Satan fully and completely, with Satan's final outcome being that he is cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. That's an amen. There we go. And if this is all true, then the reference to Satan bruising him, meaning Jesus, on the heel would, yes, refer to Jesus. And did not Satan do just that during Jesus' earthly life? Did he not do whatever he could to thwart Jesus' ministry? Did he not work through the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders to despise and even hate Jesus? Did Jesus not recognize when Satan was influencing the people around him, including his disciples? I mean, if you remember, he even turned to Peter, remember, and he says, "Get behind me, Satan," because Satan was influencing Peter. And Peter was allowing it. And if that wasn't bad enough, he was actually able to indwell an unbelieving Judas Iscariot so that he would betray Jesus. And of course, Jesus' crucifixion would kind of be the pinnacle of this Satan nipping at his heel. And all that led up to it demonstrated, again, Satan bruising Jesus on the heel. But whereas Satan would be an earthly hindrance to Christ in His ministry, Jesus would deliver the final and crushing blow to Satan. And that is the ray of sunlight that we saw in Genesis chapter 3. This is kind of God, you know, tipping His hand to us to show us that He is already dealing with this problem called sin, death, Satan, that is now a part of the world and those living in it. He is letting us know that He has a plan in place, and He is giving us the first piece of this puzzle plan, if you will. So this week, we're going to get some more pieces to this puzzle in the form of promises from God. Hence the title of this message, I put that it would be called Christmas in the Prophets. We're actually going to change that a little bit. It's going to be called Christmas in the Covenants. The promises of the plan. Help is on the way. So we start to get some of these promises, and we see that help is coming. And you know, what will God do to allow for the forgiveness and redemption of wayward sinners? And know that as we start to find and assemble these different pieces, of course, we're not going to have time to look at all of them, every single piece. You know, that would be like going through the page by page of the Bible. There's something on every page, practically. This is really just a sampling, but it'll be enough of a sampling that the picture of Christmas through the prophets, through the covenants, will become clear. So with that, turn to Genesis 12. Genesis chapter 12. Now, as we begin here, again, I've already mentioned it, we'll mention it again here, we need to talk for just a brief moment about something called God's covenants. God's covenants. This is how God would bring about His plan for the forgiveness and redemption, redeem, to buy back His forgiveness and redemption of sinners. He would do it through different covenants. Now, what's a covenant? It's a compact. It's a treaty. It can be a legal contract. It can be just an agreement between two parties, binding them mutually to undertakings on each other's behalf. The Greek word for covenant, which we see in the New Testament, it's also frequently translated as testament. Which is where we get the phrase New Testament. What we're really saying is New Covenant. New Covenant. In the New Testament, or the New Covenant, the word basically means that, a contract, especially one for disposition of an inheritance, to show where the inheritance will go. There are actually two kinds of covenants in the Bible. We have what we call, here's, you know, a couple of $5 concept, bilateral and unilateral covenants. Now, a bilateral covenant is one made by at least two parties, right? Bilateral. Two parties where the one making the covenant promises to do certain things if the second party fulfills their side of the agreement. In other words, if you do this, then I promise to do this. Now, a unilateral covenant is one where a certain party promises to do something regardless if the second party does anything or not. Now, you may not have known this, but Santa was visiting Ace Hardware yesterday. Yes, he was. And so we took Owen down to little baby to have his picture taken with him. So I told the rest of the kids, whoever gets in the photo with Owen can have Burger King when we're done. Julie's like, please, I cannot stand eating a Burger King. I'm like, honey, I want the picture with the kids, okay? They're going to Burger King. If they didn't take the picture, no BK. But if they did, then I would need to make good on my promise and take them, and I did, okay? Now, if I tell them, kids, today I promise to take you to the movies. Oh, by the way, that first one was bilateral covenant. If you do this, I will do this. But if I said, kids, today I promise to take you to the movies, and that's it, I'm not asking them to do anything in return, I'm not asking them to clean their rooms, I'm not asking them to take out, you know, the trash, or do the dishes, or take care of the dogs, or whatever, I just do it just because of my graciousness, it's because I really want to see the movie myself, but that is a unilateral covenant. I'm not requiring anything of them for me to keep my promise. However, this is one of the cool things about being a dad, and they don't get this yet. They'll get it when they're dads and moms. But I always have the prerogative. We always have the prerogative to change our minds, don't we, dads? Yeah. You don't want to do that too much, right? You know, when you make a promise, then you're going to have mutiny on your hands. But again, what does this whole thing about covenants have to do with Christmas? Come on, Pastor, we're waiting for a Christmas message. Well, God would bring about His plan for the forgiveness and redemption of sinners by sending Jesus as a fulfillment of His covenants, of His promises, of which we're going to look at four of them today. The first one we find in Genesis 12, starting in verses 1 to 3. So we're turned there. Now, this first covenant is called the Abrahamic covenant, all right? And it happens to be a unilateral covenant. God is making a promise to Abraham that is not dependent on Abraham doing anything in return. And what we have here specifically is God's calling of Abraham, whom God would make the father of the Jewish nation. Look at Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Now, the Lord said to Abram, he was called Abram before he was called Abraham. God changed it later on, but right now it's Abram. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. So, kind of catch the promises here, okay? Great nation. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then if we were to skip down to verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then a little while later, you don't have to turn there, so we're just not going to be there real long. I'm just going to give you some little snippets, but if you wanted to write it down. A little while later in chapter 17, verse 7, God also said to Abraham, he continues these promises and reiteration of this promise. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Then in chapter 21, verse 12, God added that it would be through Isaac, his son, Abraham's son, that the promises and covenant would be realized. And then in Genesis 22, verse 18, there's an important reference when God says, in your seed, he's talking to Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now you want to remember this, because this will come back later on, meaning at that point the Gentiles are included. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Not just Israel, not just Judah, all the nations, okay? Because you have obeyed my voice. Now, we might stop and go, oh, wait a minute, you said unilateral. That sounds like a bilateral covenant if it's dependent on obeying the voice. But not really, because God called Abraham to obedience first before he ever made a covenant with him. In addition, there's a passage in Genesis 15. We're not going to go there right now, but it's where God passes alone between five different sacrifices. He has them sacrifice and split these animals in half and makes a little on both sides. And God passes between them. And the significance of that is that he is demonstrating this is a one person covenant. I am making this covenant with you. I'm not asking you to pass through between with me and make this covenant. I am making this covenant to you alone, okay? Not to you alone, to you, not dependent on anything that you will do. Now, what's interesting in this first Abrahamic covenant is we see its fulfillment. We find out it is that, yes, it is being fulfilled, and we know this for certain because it's fulfilled through Jesus. Galatians chapter, don't turn there, just hold on, let me read it to you. Galatians 3, verse 16, this is now in the New Testament, the New Covenant. We find this out because it says, now to Abraham, this is Paul writing, now to Abraham and his seed. Now, seed is also translated in the scripture as descendants, right? So those that come after you, your descendants, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He, meaning God, does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So he's talking specifically that these promises made to Abraham would go through Christ, fulfilled in Christ. All right? Now, second kind of covenant. Second kind. We'll just kind of keep these in our minds and we'll wrap it all up at the end here. Second kind of covenant is called the Mosaic covenant. Moses. And we see this covenant in Old Testament books like Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, the Old Testament law, we call it, or the law covenant. And it has to do with laws that God gave the people, such as the Ten Commandments. We all know the Ten Commandments. That's part of the Mosaic covenant. This was a bilateral covenant because God told the people, if you keep my laws and commands, then I will bless you. But if you don't keep my laws and commands, you'll have curses. This law included all of the animal sacrifices that you might be familiar with that went on in the Old Testament, those that had to be made by the people through the priests as payment for their sins. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Just go to the right a little bit there. We'll get out of the law. And it's you got 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. So 1 and 2 Samuel are at the beginning of all that. And we're going to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Chapter 7. And we're going to look at verses 12 and 13 of 2 Samuel 7. Here, we're going to see a third covenant that is another unilateral covenant called the Davidic covenant, meaning David. This Davidic covenant expands the Abrahamic covenant. These are promises for a divine eternal kingdom that would go through King David, the son of Jesse, who happened to be the man after God's own heart, we find out in the scriptures, and would also find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In other words, these things couldn't happen if Jesus didn't come to earth. Now, as you may remember, David has always been a strong warrior. You might remember, you know, how he battled Goliath with his sling and killed Goliath and then cut off Goliath's head. But even more so, he was a warrior after he became king. In fact, much blood was shed by he and his army's hands. Now, David had desired to build a permanent temple for the Lord that would include a place for the Ark of the Covenant that they carried around everywhere that had the Ten Commandments in it. And he desired to build a permanent structure. At this point, you remember they had the tabernacle, which was basically a tent kind of structure that was their sanctuary, their worship center, if you will. And they could pick up that tabernacle and move it wherever they wanted to move it. But he wanted to have a permanent place for the Ark and for God's dwelling place. You know, I was thinking about this. I remember one show I used to watch back in the days of MASH, right? About the Korean War. MASH stands for Mobile Army Surgical Hospital. And so this would have been more like Mobile Israeli Tabernacle of the Lord, okay? So instead of, you know, a MASH surgical hospital packing up and moving, they could pack up this tabernacle and move it wherever they wanted. But David wanted a permanent place. In any case, God forbade David from constructing the temple due to the fact that he had been such a man of war. And he gave that privilege to his son, to David's son, Solomon. And Solomon would then build the temple. Now, in any case, David got sort of a, you might call it a consolation prize, I guess. But in reality, it really was the grand prize. Just don't tell Solomon that, okay? David gets the grand prize. And here's where God tells him what it is. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. Starting in verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, what's that mean? Means death, die, exactly. God says, I will raise up your descendant, we could also put seed in there, after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And we might be thinking, Solomon, you know, okay. He shall build a house for my name, could be Solomon. But here's the kicker. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Skip down to verse 16. God continues, your house and your kingdom, house meaning his lineage, right? His royal line, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. And your throne, your kingly throne, David, shall be established forever. How long is forever? Forever. Exactly. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, this is long after David and Solomon, it says, quote, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." Who does that sound like? Now we know this is fulfilled, this Davidic covenant. It gets fulfilled. And we know this promise is fulfilled in Jesus, the Christ, because of Acts 13, verse 22. This is one of Paul's sermons to the men of Israel during his first missionary journey. And it says, Paul speaks this in his sermon, "He," meaning God, "raised up David to be their king, concerning him whom he also testified and said," and then he quotes an Old Testament reference, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. From this man's seed," referring to David's seed, "from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." Just tells us, black and white, that's who is being referred to in this Davidic covenant, this promise to David. See, Abrahamic covenant, it points to Jesus. We see in this Davidic covenant, it points to Jesus. These promises would be fulfilled in and by and through Jesus. Now, of course, Paul was a missionary primarily to the Gentiles, but he was speaking to Israel, yet he would not deny that Jesus is everyone's Savior, including your Savior and including my Savior. Now, even up to the time of Christ, the sacrificial system of the Old Law, remember we had that second covenant, the Old Law covenant was still in force. It was still going on. Animals were dying constantly for the sins of the people. And so a part of God's plan included a new covenant. A new covenant that God would institute where the people wouldn't have to sacrifice animals over and over and over and over and over. Back in Acts 13, in the same sermon that I just read of Paul, he also says this, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren," remember he's talking to Jewish people, "let it be known to you, brethren, that through him," the him there is literally this one, meaning Jesus, he's already expressed that, "through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed." The word there literally is justified. Justified is a legal term in the Greek, which means your slate is wiped clean. You do not have a record of any wrongs. And he says that you could not be freed from through the law of Moses. In other words, though they would sacrifice these animals, they weren't completely justified. They weren't completely freed by just these animal sacrifices. Their legal slates in front of God's eyes were not completely clean. That could only happen through a human sacrifice, to which Paul alludes to just prior when he references the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead and did not undergo decay. He was raised from the dead to new life, everlasting, eternal life, which is what Jesus promises us if we would believe. But no, you would need this human sacrifice to do it once for all. Now, part of the problem with animal sacrifice is what we find out in the New Testament book of Hebrews. Like, for instance, chapter 10, verse 4, where it says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Meaning, it's impossible for these animal sacrifices to literally justify, wipe clean, take away sins. And one of several reasons God was having the people sacrifice, he said, well, why sacrifice? Well, one of the reasons was so that the people saw that they were sinners. They would understand their sin. They would understand that they're sinners. In Hebrews 10:4, it says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." But again, God wanted the people to sacrifice so that they knew that they were sinners as a reminder of sins year by year. We see that in Hebrews 10:3. And he wanted them also to know how seriously he took sin. That a life is going to have to die, end, because of your sin. There has to be a shedding of blood over your sin. I need you to understand how serious this is, God would be in essence saying. In fact, anytime sacrifices were made for sins, there were animals dying. And it got especially kind of gnarly around Passover time as people made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, literally to bring sacrifices for the temple. It was like a bloodbath. It was just like one constant giant barbecue of stuff being killed. And you can imagine the sounds and the sights and the smells, just animal after animal. Killed, 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 burnt, burnt, burnt. For the sins of the people. It was really not a pretty sight. It wasn't like going to a fun barbecue. It was, I'm sure, grotesque, and it should have been. Just a little bit more about the sacrifices. See, it was the priest. It was the priest who would do these sacrifices. And then once a year on the Day of Atonement, atonement just literally means to cover something. In this case, covering of sin. There was something for the Jews called the Day of Atonement when the high priest would enter into the tabernacle and then consequently into the temple. And he would go into this little room that's in the center called the Holy of Holies. Had a big curtain in front of it. That was the dwelling place of God. The Holy of Holies is where they put the Ark of the Covenant. It's not in some warehouse, right? Like in Raiders of the Lost Ark. No, it was in the Holy of Holies. And the priest would go in there, and he had all these special regulations to do to go in there, because if he messed up even one little iota, boom, dead. In fact, when the priest would go in, you know what they would do? They would tie little bells to the priest's garment. And as long as the priest was in there moving, they heard the bells. And what they would do is they would tie a rope to, say, his leg. And that way, if the bell stopped, that was a bad sign. That means he's kunk, dead. He did something wrong and God took him out. Well, nobody's going to go through the curtain to pull out the body, so what do? Pull him out by the rope. Serious stuff. So the priest goes into the Holy Holies, inside the tabernacle, small area shrouded by the curtains where the ark was kept, where God would dwell, and the priest would sprinkle blood over the ark to make that atonement, to make the covering for the sins of the people. This was a perpetual system. Year after year after year after year after year. And God knew eventually he was going to do away with this system in favor of something more permanent, something more final, and in many ways for us easier to follow. And it would come in the form of a covenant, a unilateral covenant dependent only on God to do what he would promise. And this covenant, as I mentioned earlier, is called the New Covenant. This is our fourth and last covenant, the New Covenant, also known as the Everlasting Covenant. And it is this one that we'll just spend the rest of our little bit of time. Go ahead and turn to Jeremiah 32. Kind of right in the middle of your Bibles, a little bit to the right. Jeremiah comes after Isaiah, which comes after Psalm and Proverb. But Jeremiah 32, starting in verse 31. Sorry, my bad. Gosh, I'm looking at them like, that doesn't match up with my notes. Jeremiah 31. I apologize. Jeremiah 31. This is, by the way, this is where we have this first mentioning of this covenant. I got to change this really quick so I know to change it. 31. This first mentioning of this as a new covenant in terms of the verbiage there, it's given at this time through the prophet Jeremiah to Israel and Judah specifically, okay? But we will see that it will also affect all believers, as much of it is reiterated and more fully explained in the book of Hebrews. And remember now that verse that we read back in Genesis 22, verse 18, where God said to Abraham, he said, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." That is how we also know that this is not just for Israel and Judah, it is for all the nations. Now, we're not going to do an in-depth exposition or study on this text. Rather, we're just going to consider it in a larger sense, its meaning and purpose. So Jeremiah 31, look at verses 31 to 34. He says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Which covenant's he talking about? The Mosaic covenant, exactly, the law covenant. Verse 33, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." That's justified. That's justification. He'll remember it no more. We're going to stop there. In fact, what I'd like to do now is just let the book of Hebrews explain some of the highlights of this covenant, because it's here that we see that it's not just for the house of Judah and the house of Israel, but it's for all who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, what's this new covenant have to do with Christmas? Well, everything leading up to it, by way of the other Old Testament covenants, show us the need for God's plan of forgiveness and redemption, that is, salvation. And the new covenant itself begins to show the fulfillment of those earlier promises made back to Abraham and David. And this would all be done through one man, the God-man, Jesus, the Christ. He had to come. Without him, no new covenant. No new covenant. So we're going to turn to Hebrews, and we'll finish up there. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews was most likely written to a community of Christian Hebrews. It's towards the back of your Bibles there. It's an Old Testament term referring to the Israelites, the Jewish people, who were facing, at this time, severe persecution, and who, because of this, may have been tempted to turn away from Christ and even fall back into the Old Testament law system. Yet Hebrews exhorts the people to trust in God's provision for a perfect priest and sacrifice in Christ to free those under the law. Now, Christ, who is a perfect, once-for-all sacrifice over the inadequate old law sacrifices. And the book of Hebrews pronounces that Christ is a superior high priest. He's a superior prophet, a superior king to any of those that have gone before him in the Scriptures. So, Hebrews 7, look at starting in verse 21. About halfway through verse 21. It's a quote of another scripture. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Verse 22. "So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant." The better covenant he's talking about? The new covenant. He says Jesus has become the guarantee of this better covenant. "The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing," because they would die, and that's it, their priesthood's over. "But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, because he's been resurrected, he has eternal life, because he's God, Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he, Jesus, is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Because that's what the priests used to do. They were the mediator, intercessor between the people and God. And Jesus is the same thing for us. Look at verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, talking about Jesus there, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. You don't have to keep doing sacrifices over and over and over and over, people, because Jesus was the one sacrifice when he was sacrificed on the cross. That was it. One holy, perfect sacrifice of a human being, his blood shed, no more animal sacrifices needed. None. Zilch. Zip. Look at verse 28. For the law, meaning that old covenant, appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect. How long? Forever. If we look over to chapter 8, no, it continues on, chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the main point in what has been said, so the author here summarizes a little bit for us, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary in the true tabernacle. That's the heavenly tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. It's not some human-made thing. It's God's kingdom tabernacle. All right, so skip to chapter 8, verse 6. Just look down there a little bit. And we see that Jesus then, again, another little key point, is the mediator of a better covenant. He's the guarantor of the better covenant, and he's a mediator of this better covenant between us and God, which has been enacted on better promises. Not those old law stuff, but these new promises that we read in Abraham, that we read in David, that we've read in Jeremiah. Better than what, you ask? Well, again, the old law covenant where God's blessing was dependent on the people doing good. If that had to be us, we'd be in big trouble, wouldn't we? If God's blessing was dependent on us being good people, boy, say it ain't so. The problem with this, people rarely do good, right? This covenant would be about Jesus being our once for all sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. He would act as our great high priest on our behalf, mediating between us and God. Now, to go back to Hebrews 8 here, the author then quotes Jeremiah 32 and the original new covenant promise followed by this. And this is in Hebrews 8. Look in verse 13. Verse 13. It's right at the end of chapter 8. When he said a new covenant, this is God, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The old is disappearing. The new has come. Now, what we find out from Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10 is more about basically how the new covenant trumps the old one. How Christ, quote, through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Christ is called the mediator of a new covenant, and that because of his death and the shedding of his blood, we can, quote, receive the promises of the eternal inheritance. That's for you and I who believe. We get eternal inheritance. And we get forgiveness. This is from chapter 9, verses 15 and 22. And remember our communion passage when we do communion from 1 Corinthians 11:25? What does Jesus say? This cup, he said, is the covenant, the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. Jesus affirmed that, yes, this new covenant is in me and my blood, the shedding of my blood. Hebrews 9, verses 27 to 28 says this, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, that's you and me, right? And after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. That's his second coming. He's up in heaven with the Lord right now, but he will return. And the second time he returns for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. That would be you and I as believers. Chapter 10 then continues with the theme of the new covenant, but also then it shows how someone who has accepted the new covenant and Jesus' blood by faith for the forgiveness of sins, how they should live their lives. It starts to get a little practical. That'll be for another time. Let's skip ahead and just wrap this up at the conclusion of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, 20 to 21. Hebrews 13, 20 to 21. It's in the benediction section. The author is wrapping up the letter. We're not 100% sure who the author is, if it's Paul or somebody else. But it says in Hebrews 13, 20 to 21, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord," so he tells us who he's talking about, "Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever." Amen. So, as we wrap this up, let me just nutshell this big idea here based on Christmas in the covenants. Folks, we are sinners on our way to hell. God has a plan to save sinners, and he does it through his covenants. Covenants with Abraham and David, which contain tremendous promises that would seem only possible if our consequence of death could be conquered. In the meantime, the people are under another covenant where animal sacrifices replace their own spiritual deaths, but these are not good for all eternity. Yet God has a plan for one more covenant, the new covenant, an everlasting covenant, which is fulfilled in his Son, Jesus the Christ. And without Jesus and this new covenant, there would be no true forgiveness of sins. There would be no redemption. There would be no eternal life with God. Christian, fellow believer, you have all of that because of God's new and everlasting covenant through his Son, Jesus. Hence, your need, my need, the world's need for Christmas. So again I say, Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Father, Lord, there may be some here that are hearing this message for the first time and maybe for the first time ever realize that they are sinners who need a Savior. And the Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, that you sent to earth, which is why we celebrate Christmas, to ultimately be born to die, that, Lord, he would live the perfect life that we couldn't live, that he would be our sacrifice, our substitute. Your wrath and fury and everything that would go towards us as sinners will be laid upon your Son. And by his shedding of blood, Lord, we have the forgiveness of sins. What do you ask of us? That we would believe. We are saved by grace through faith. Lord, not of ourselves. It's all a gift from you. I pray that if there's anybody here this morning that needs to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they would do so. They would even seek your forgiveness right now while we're praying. They don't have to pray out loud or stand up or anything, just to pray to you in their heart and their minds, Lord, a true prayer of repentance and Lord, a desire to be forgiven and to follow you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.